Okay, so today I really wanted to start a new unit entirely. Over the next couple of weeks, I want to talk about the Rambam's understanding of Korbanot. Okay, so the Rambam's understanding of Korbanot, as it's laid out in Mor Nevuchim, is often famous. I'm sure that many people here are at least vaguely familiar with the opinion, at least as it's quoted. It's a famous opinion, it's a controversial opinion, and it's a more nuanced opinion than people are led to believe. So I want to, over the next couple of weeks, really explore how the Rambam views Korbanot, what the purpose of Korbanot are, and maybe towards the end, hopefully, we're going to contrast the Rambam's opinion with other approaches as well. We're going to hopefully take a look at the Ramban, the Abarbanel, and others to see, you know, different approaches to the Rambam, because certainly the Rambam represents a very distinct understanding of the purpose of Korbanot and why Korbanot were legislated in the first place. The question should certainly bother us, right? The question of why Korbanot exist, what the purpose of Korbanot are. I mean, Korbanot take up a huge space in the Torah. And there's, most of Sefer Vayikra is really purely focused on Korbanot, and it's interdispersed as well throughout Sefer Devarim and other places. So it's really, it seems to take a primary place in the Torah itself, and it really begs the question for us to understand, well, what's the purpose? What are we to learn from Korbanot? Even if it's something we don't practice today, are there any lessons that we can take from these many, many laws? If you have your books, go over to page 314, just to review something that we mentioned last week. So on page 314 in the second paragraph, this is in Chelek Gimel, chapter 28. Yeah. Chapter 28. On page 314. So the Rambam had mentioned in the second paragraph, that in the middle of the sentence there, the reason, he said there are three basic categories of mitzvot. The reason of a commandment, whether positive or negative, is clear and its usefulness evident if, one, it directly tends to remove injustice, two, it teaches good conduct that furthers the well-being of society, or three, imparts a truth which ought to be believed either on its own merit or as being indispensable for facilitating the removal of injustice or the teaching of good morals. Okay? So, page 314 in the second paragraph. In the beginning of it, sorry. In the beginning of the second paragraph, the result of all these preliminary remarks is this.
Okay.
Right, and then to the reason of the commandment, whether positive or negative, and he lists the three different categories of mitzvot. Again, the first one, if something directly removes injustice, for example, the commandments of not stealing, not murdering, etc. Most of those would fit into the category of what we call mishpatim, whose reason seems obvious. Two, teaches good conduct that furthers the well-being of society. The example we gave last week, we mentioned, such as ve'ahavta l'reacha kamocha. Or three, imparts a certain truth which ought to be believed either on its own merit or as being indispensable for facilitating the removal of injustice. Right? For an example of that last category that we mentioned last week is, for example, the belief that Hashem gets angry at sinners. Right? We mentioned that in truth, objectively, that statement is not really true, meaning Hashem doesn't get angry. We can't say Hashem actually gets angry because anger would imply a change in Hashem's being, in the change in Hashem's emotional state, so to speak. But Hashem doesn't really have emotional states. Nevertheless, it's a truth that is indispensable for facilitating the removal of injustice, because if we believe that Hashem gets angry, that motivates us to behave more ethically. Okay? So with this in mind, this is going to be our preamble, we should keep these three categories in mind in our study of Korbanot, in thinking, how the Rambam categorizes Korbanot? Into which of these three categories do Korbanot fall according to the Rambam?
It states very clearly, Hashem gets jealous. He's a jealous guy. Doesn't it say that?
It, sure.
Mm-hmm. So, isn't that an emotion? Clearly, that's an emotion. And we're saying that we should be taking this if he's jealous, but he's not actually jealous.
Mm-hmm. That's certainly how the Rambam understands it. Absolutely, he certainly understands that to be anthropomorphizing. That it's a metaphor. Certainly, that's the Rambam would say that interpretation is necessary when talking about God. You cannot interpret God to have emotional states in the same manner that human beings have emotional states. Even though the Torah certainly does say God gets jealous, that's more of an educational lesson for us, a way for us to look at God, not necessarily an accurate description of God himself. That's what the Rambam would say. Okay?
But consistently, we're creating Hashem's image, right? So, why, Why is it hard to believe that Hashem could have emotion? I don't...
Well, we pointed out that what does Hashem's image mean according to the Rambam? We mentioned, the Rambam defines Hashem's image as abstract intellect. Nothing to do with physical image, nothing to do... And he says it's the fact that we're created in God's image is only compared to, but not accurately compared to, God himself. Right? The Rambam stated that. So this is the Rambam's opinion. So that's really, it's not for now, but these are really preliminary remarks to what we're really going to be studying over the next couple of weeks, which is the Rambam's understanding of Korbanot. So let's keep in mind, which category does the Rambam understand Korbanot to fall into? If we can now just turn to page 318. We're going to be flipping around a lot in the book today. Page 318. This comes in the midst of a very long chapter, chapter 29, which the Rambam starts off the chapter talking about Avraham Avinu. He says that it's well known that Avraham Avinu grew up amongst the culture of Avodah Zarah, and he was taught in that school of thought. And he obviously worked and understood through looking at the world, understood that there must have been some cause moving everything in the world. There must have been some creator behind all the different forces of nature. Okay, and then the Rambam goes on to a long tangent talking about various Avodah Zarah practices that were existent in the time of Avraham and afterwards in antiquity. And he, in fact, if you look through this chapter, it's kind of tedious, but if you look through the chapter, he quotes by name certain books of Avodah Zarah which he had in translation, in Arabic translation, okay, of certain books of Avodah Zarah, practices for agriculture, different modes of worship, all these different things, really describing in somewhat detail different types of Avodah Zarah and their practices. And the question is why? Right, why does the Rambam care so much? What's the place in Mor Nevuchim? So on page 318, the Rambam is referring to a certain people that worship Avodah Zarah. The English word for it is the Sabians, as the translation calls it. In the Kapach translation to Hebrew, he calls it Tzava'ah. Okay, the Tzava'ah people. Whatever it was an ancient people that practiced Avodah Zarah. And he says on page 318, in that first full paragraph here, does someone want to read? I don't want to do all the reading today, because that's just going to be boring. But anyway, yeah, you want to read just that paragraph?
Where it says, I say?
Yeah, exactly.
I say that my knowledge of the belief, practice, and worship of the Sabians has given me an insight into many of the divine precepts and has led me to know their reason. You will confirm it when I shall give the reason of commandments which are seemingly purposeless. I will mention to you the works from which you may learn all that I know of the religion and the opinions of the Sabians. You will thereby obtain a true knowledge of my theory as regards the purpose of the divine precepts.
Wow. Okay, so what did the Rambam essentially just say? He said the reason why he's looking into all these books, into the books of Avodah Zarah, what's the purpose? They shed light, they shed some sort of insight as to the reason for many of the commandments.
The ones that are seemingly purposeless.
Right, ones that are... Exactly. Mm-hmm. I should give the reason of the commandments which are seemingly purposeless, right? That relates back to what the Rambam talked about before in terms of his definition of chukim. That chukim seem purposeless to us, but really, objectively, they do have a reason. So he said he was able to look in these books of Avodah Zarah, and in those books, somehow find a reason that explains many of the commandments which seem nonsensical to us. Strange. Okay? I don't know, my interest is piqued. What did he find in these books of Avodah Zarah that sheds such light on the Torah? And then the Rambam continues on in this, this is like a paragraph that he throws it in here in the middle of this long chapter. It's kind of, it's tantalizing. He doesn't expound on this anywhere in this chapter, what mitzvos he thinks were illuminated by looking at the works of Avodah Zarah. If you look in the next paragraph, he then quotes the next book, the book on Nabataean agriculture, translated by Ibn Washia. I don't know who this is. And he goes on to continue to explain more works of Avodah Zarah. Fine. Let's turn the page to page 320. Okay. After explaining all the different practices of Avodah Zarah, the Rambam continues in chapter 30. Someone want to read the next paragraph, or at least some of it, from the beginning? Volunteers? Anyone? Yeah. Here.
On examining these old and foolish doctrines, we find that it was most generally believed by the people that by the worship of the stars, the earth will become inhabited and the ground fertilized. The wise, pious, and sin-fearing men among them reproved the people and taught them that agriculture, in which the preservation of mankind depended, would become perfect and satisfying these beings by his rebelliousness, the towns would become empty and waste. In the above-named books, it is stated that Mars was angry with lands that form now deserts and wastes, and in consequence of that anger, they were deprived of water and trees and had become the habitation of demons. Tillers of the ground and husbandmen are praised in those books because they are engaged with the cultivation of the land in accordance with the will and desire of the stars. The idolaters also held cattle in esteem on account of their use in agriculture, and went even so far as to say that it is not allowed to slay them, because they combine in themselves strength and willingness to do the work of man in tilling the ground.
Good. Okay. So what did the Rambam just say? Anybody want to, what was he implying?
Well, it sounds like, you know, Scharva Onish, like if you do in this case the stars are saying, mm-hmm. then you're going to get rewarded by having... You know, it sort of sounds like the second paragraph of the Shema, but with the stars.
Excellent. Okay, excellent. Right, that's an excellent insight. But the Rambam is describing the beliefs of the Avodah Zarah practices, and he says that they used to believe that through worshipping the gods, right, the pagan gods, the stars and the forces of nature, whatever it is, through the worship of those gods, there will be success in agriculture. Right? If you appease the god of the rain, the god of the water, then you'll have a good rainy season. If you appease the god of the sun, then you'll have adequate sunlight for growing crops, etc., etc. Right? So there was a quid pro quo dynamic between the worshippers of Avodah Zarah and the pagan gods. And that was the belief of the pagan worshippers. Okay,
and this is what they were able to see. Right? So they see that the sun affects their crops, and rain affects their crops. So they figured that, well, you know, we better be nice to the sun and the rain because that's how we, you know, get our crops to grow.
Certainly, certainly, right? From an observer's standpoint, it kind of makes sense what they believed.
Yeah.
Right? They understood that crops, the success of crops, and therefore their financial success, was dependent upon the sun and the rain and the wind and the and the ground. So therefore, they interpreted that to be that each of these forces of nature had its own gods, and to appease each force of nature had the consequence of having success in agriculture. Okay. Right, there was a cause and effect in place, certainly, and that was the belief of the pagan gods. Let's continue on page 321.
I'm in the Shear right now.
On the next page, in the middle of the paragraph, it's about... I'm just trying to skip around so we, just for lack of time, it says 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7... About 9 lines down, the sentence begins, "When these ideas spread." Does everyone see it?
I'll be in the office. Okay.
Does someone else want to read for us? In the back?
Okay.
Yeah?
"When these ideas spread and were considered as true..."
Right, referring to the ideas of the pagans, right?
"God, in his great mercy for us, intended to remove this error from our minds and to protect our bodies from trouble, and therefore desired us to discontinue the practice of these useless actions. He gave us his law through Moses, our teacher, who told us in the name of God that the worship of the stars and other corporeal beings would affect the rain, would affect that rain would cease, the land be waste, and would not produce anything, and the fruit of the tree would wither. Calamities would befall the people, their bodies would be deformed, and our life would be shortened. These are the contents of the words of the covenant which God made. It is frequently expressed in all parts of Scripture that the worship of the stars would be followed by absence of rain, devastation of the land, bad times, disease, and shortness of life. But abandonment of that worship and the return to the service of God would be the cause of the presence of rain, fertility of the ground, good times, health, and length of life. Thus, Scriptures teaches, in order that man should abandon idolatry, the reverse of that which idolatrous priests preach to the people, for as has been shown by us, the principal object of the law is to remove this doctrine and to destroy its traces."
Reactions? Anyone? What do you think about, what is the Rambam saying? I think you're right what you mentioned before in terms of the parallel to, it sounds very much like something we say every day. It sounds very much like the paragraph of Shema. Mm-hmm. Right? If we listen to God, what happens? Right? The Haaretz, I'm getting the pasuk offhand. Haaretz yitena tibula, right? Haaretz lo yitena tibula, va'avaretem mehera. If we don't listen to God, right, we'll be, the ground will not produce its produce. Will be driven off the land, and if we do listen to God, there will be adequate rain, there will be adequate crops. Okay? So what did the Rambam say at the end there? This is a very jarring statement when I read it. Thus scripture teaches, in order that man should abandon idolatry, the reverse of that which idolatrous priests preach to the people. For as has been shown by us, the principal object of the law is to remove this doctrine, meaning Avodah Zarah, and to destroy its traces.
So it could be that the similarity is not a mere coincidence, that it was specifically designed to counteract what the idolatrous priests were preaching, to say, no, you guys got it exactly wrong. You
know, exactly, right.
So it's not worshiping the sun and the stars, but rather, worshiping Hashem, that will lead to all of these good things.
Right, it's a direct reaction against the pagan priests. The pagan priests used to preach that if you worship the sun and the stars, you'll have success in agriculture. The Torah does the exact opposite, right. The Rambam points out. The Torah says, if you worship the sun and the stars and all these natural forces, you're not going to have success in agriculture. You're not going to have successful crops. If anything, you'll be punished. And worshiping God, which is not a force of nature that can easily be seen, is not a force of nature that we can easily attribute a direct cause to the success of our agriculture. If we worship Hashem, then we will have success in agriculture, and we will have adequate rain and sunshine, and etc., etc. So the way the Torah frames reward and punishment, says the Rambam, is in reaction to how the pagan priests used to formulate their worldview of reward and punishment.
But it couldn't get to this madrega. That was the thing. They needed an object. That's what they were. That's where they were sending their prayers. But they knew something. Someone did create these forces. This they got.
Did they?
I think they did.
How do we know that?
Why would they go ahead and make these objects or use? And say thank you, and so on and so forth.
It's certainly hard for us to relate to. It's very hard for us to understand how inanimate objects can have some sort of power over the success. We can't understand, but back in those days, I think they really did think that these inanimate objects had power, or if not inanimate objects, there were some sort of forces over what we call maybe the rules of nature, that these forces were actually gods that could be appeased and therefore controlled, and therefore we can control our success economically. Okay, that's what they believe. The Rambam, in the beginning of Hilchos Avodah Zarah, in the Mishneh Torah, he says that it started out, as you're saying, that he says that the whole idea of Avodah Zarah started out as a mistake. Mm-hmm. That people knew there was a God, knew there was a creator, and they saw that God created the sun, the moon, and the stars, and people thought that, well, these are things created by God, therefore it's worthwhile to pay respects to them as well. And therefore we pay respects to God in doing so. But over time, that was forgotten. Right. Over time, people confused the created with the creator, right? And therefore came to worship only the sun, the moon, and the stars, etc. alone.
That part was totally lost.
The original part. Right, the original part was lost. And that's how Avodah Zarah started. People started off with the recognition that there was a creator, but that loss was lost over time. That's how the Rambam chronicles it historically, yeah.
But it also differentiates Jews from the rest of society, too.
What difference, Jews? Meaning the...
We don't worship the sun.
Right.
At that time, particularly, there was no other...
Yeah. And so, you don't take on the practices of the greater society.
Right. It served the function to differentiate us from the
right.
pagan peoples, certainly.
And instead of direct cause and effect, there is something beyond the sun, the moon, the stars, or whatever people are worshiping. But my further question is, and I don't know if he goes into it right there, and it happens all the time. What happens when you do the right thing, and you do pray to God, which we're now doing for rain in Israel, and there is no rain?
Right. Right. It's a good question. He does address it in this book. The Rambam is not going to address it right here. He has a whole section in the book on divine providence, which is right before the section on Tamei Mitzvos. There's a whole bunch of chapters. It starts on page 282, essentially. Right. So That could be a whole separate unit. So that's a it's a good question. Yeah.
What strikes me? I'm sorry. Go ahead.
I just wanted to continue on that.
Yeah.
And I mean, don't the idolaters have a basis for why they continue to do their worship? Because something good must have come out of it. Otherwise, they wouldn't have continued to do so.
Right. Is that true? I don't know. Something good must have come out of it, or that was the perception.
Why would they think that you know, praying to these entities would have some good, you know, effect if there was never any good effect? There had to have been something.
There is sometimes. It's random. It's like that variable reinforcement.
Right.
Isn't that like psychology?
Could you explain that a little bit?
Rain does fall sometimes, you know, so...
When it doesn't fall, you attribute it to that. Exactly.
When
it doesn't fall, then you must have not done the worship properly, or the god just must have been angry at that time.
Or Tuesday is not the day to worship stars.
You can find a whole bunch of variables that can explain away why it doesn't work. And in terms of not seeing, you know, direct results of our worship of God in manifest in divine providence, that's a good question. It's really beyond what we're going to be able to do right now. Maybe we could address that another time, but maybe you can, if you're interested, you could take a look at those chapters as well. But yeah.
So looking at the last thing that was just read here, it seems like it would be very difficult to convince people mm-hmm. that you have to do exactly the opposite of what you were doing before. That what you're doing is totally wrong. 180 degrees, and I have to say that you have to believe in God and pray to God, and that He'll bring you the success. But if you do exactly what you're doing before, you're going to get exactly the opposite.
It would be very difficult. Why would it be difficult?
Because you're used to doing it this certain way. Now you're saying you have to do it exactly the opposite.
Right. Okay, interesting. Mm-hmm. So are you getting at something? Are you trying...
I don't know if that's what the Rambam's going to get at. I don't know.
Okay, good. So I think let's hold that thought. We'll see, the Rambam, I think, is going in that direction. Right? The point that's being made is a good one. We should keep it in mind that... It's very... Imagine being in that culture. Imagine being in a culture where humanity is so used to worshiping a certain way, so used to running their whole economic life a certain way, through worshiping the sun, the moon, the stars, whatever it is. And then the Torah comes, God comes, and He completely turns it around, and He says the exact opposite. If you continue doing what you're doing, then there's going to be destruction, you're not going to have success. And if you worship Me, then you will have success in agriculture. It's completely a 180 from what humankind was used to. Right? That's a very difficult thing if you were living in that time. Mm-hmm. Right? It's a very difficult thing for human beings. Imagine that you have your whole worldview completely upended in one foul swoop. Right? That's a very difficult thing. See some skeptical faces. Yeah.
I don't see it as such an evolution because the concept that they had before this was, I have to pray to the power that can provide me with crops. Mm-hmm. I thought it was the sun. So that's why I prayed to the sun. Now I'm told it's not the sun, it's a God of Baruch. Fine. I'm still going to do the exact same thing, which is pray to the power that has the ability to make my crops grow. So it's not, you know, like, okay, now you should pray that it shouldn't be ever sunny.
Right.
You know, that would be the opposite.
Right. The only thing is it's a much harder power to recognize, right? Because we can walk outside and see, we can understand how the sun, the rain, etc., has a direct effect on our crops. It's much harder to see that an abstract God can have that effect.
Yes, except we said last week that, which I didn't agree with, but we said that understanding or accepting God as a soul God was something that is either a rational thing we should be doing, or at least something that even a non-Jew should come to that conclusion. Mm-hmm. And that's something that that's a basic tenet of life in the world. Well,
so
I don't think it is.
Right, so it seems to... I think what you're pointing out is that the Rambam, on the one hand, understands the belief in God to be an objective truth which all humankind should ideally recognize. On the other hand, we're now saying that it's a very difficult thing to recognize. I agree with you that is what the Rambam is saying. I'm not sure that those things are mutually exclusive, though. The Rambam, I think, does believe that there are objective truths which should be recognized by humankind, but the masses aren't capable of recognizing them. That the masses are just simply not up to speed, in the Rambam's view. And the majority of people, even sometimes, are incorrect in their beliefs, even though there are objective truths out there that they should be believing. So, yeah.
But isn't there a difference? The so-called Sabaeans and others mm-hmm. are doing these things to appease the sun, the moon, and we are supposed to think, not so much appease, but to understand.
Uh-huh. Right. Right. Interesting. Right. I have to think about that. I'm not sure. Yeah. That is a...
Whatever I've been told about these things, we...
Right.
For all the brachot, we are supposed to do them to remind ourselves and to acknowledge that we eat, we have the food, whatever, we wake up in the morning, mm-hmm. all these are thanks to Hashem. These are more appeasing. If
right.
we give them the korbanot,
right.
we'll get the
sun. This may relate to the point we mentioned before about the importance of recognizing that in reality, right, God is not objectively not a jealous God, even though it says that he is. Right. Therefore, since God is not objectively, the Rambam would say, a jealous God, therefore there's no need to appease God, because God doesn't need appeasement, because he doesn't have any jealousy, he doesn't have any anger, right? Meaning, that's the way we view him. That's the way that's useful for us to conceive of a being that's completely beyond our understanding in reality. Okay, so that may relate to that point. There's a lot to talk about here. I just want to move on a little bit to kind of talk about this a little bit, because what the Rambam is saying here is pretty radical. That the whole concept, the framework of reward and punishment in the Torah was given as a reaction, so to speak, to the idolatrous priest. It's pretty radical. Right? What about today? We still say Kriyat Shema twice a day.
Yeah.
Right? These are psukim we still read, we still believe. What relevance does it have? How can we give historical reasons for mitzvot? Okay, it's very difficult what the Rambam is suggesting. I think to understand this, I want to take a look at the same machlokas with the same structure in a little bit of a different context. I think if we look at it in a context that's a little bit less of a lightning rod, maybe we're able to see kind of how traditionally we have dealt with such a suggestion that mitzvot can be explained for historical reasons. And then we can take this back to how the Rambam understands reward and punishment, and then move in as well to how he understands korbanot, because we're going to see he's going to suggest a similar theme with some variation regarding korbanot. Okay, so let's just take a look now in the source sheets. There's a mitzvah that we're familiar with of not cutting one's payas off. Right, not cutting off the payas. It's one of the three mitzvot lo ta'aseh. There are only three mitzvot lo ta'aseh in the Torah that women are not obligated in. Right? Men and women are obligated in all mitzvot lo ta'aseh equally, except for three. Right? Two of the mitzvot are relating to shaving. Right? The mitzvah of lo ta'kif. The second one is the mitzvah of lo tashchit. We'll explain what these are in a minute. And the third one that women are not obligated in, anybody know?
Zman grama.
What?
Zman grama.
No,
but
that's
mitzvah ta'aseh.
That's mitzvah ta'aseh. A mitzvah lo ta'aseh that women are not obligated in. Kohanim going to a cemetery. Okay, a woman who is a kohen is allowed to become tamei mes. Okay, the Mishnah says in Kiddushin, these are the three mitzvot lo ta'aseh, the only three which women are not obligated in. Okay, so the Rambam in source number one in Hilchot Avodah Zarah in the Mishnah Torah says as follows: Ein megalchin pe'ateh harosh, we do not shave the peyot of our head, kemo shehayu osin ovdei kochavim, like the idolaters used to do. Shenemar lo takifu pa'at roshechem. It says lo takifu, do not. What does lo takifu mean?
Surround.
Right, surround, circle, like hakafot. Mm-hmm. Right, on Simchas Torah, we like circle the bima. La hakif means to circumvent. Right, so that's one. What's one mitzvah lo tasei lo takif, which essentially means to shave your head in a circular manner. Okay, then there's another mitzvah of lo tashchit, which is to shave on one's face with a razor. Okay, those are two separate isurim, and the Rambam says v'chayav al kol peya v'peya, and you're held responsible on each of the corners that you shave. L'fikach kol ha'migalech shnei tzda'av afilu bevat achat v'hatra achat lo keshtayim. So if you shave both your sideburns, you get two sets of malchus, etc., etc. And he says, oh, just continue one more line. Echad ha'migalech ha'peyot bilvadu minech se'ar kol harosh. This applies to someone who only shaves off the peyot and leaves the rest of the hair. And this also applies equally to one who shaves his entire head. So it says, so the Rambam says very strangely, Kemo shehayu osin ovdei kochavim. You are not allowed to shave your peyot like the idolaters used to do. What does he mean? I have a picture. There was a practice called tonsure. Okay, that was prominent even in the Catholic Church until relatively recently, but it predated the Catholic Church as well in various idolatrous religions and monks and things like that, where they used to actually shave. You can see their sideburns over here from the back of their ear up here to make a circular formation of their hair. Right, as you can see, they used to shave. Some versions have also, some practices used to shave also the top of their head, leaving only this kind of circular wreath-like hairstyle. Okay, it's called tonsure. Okay, and this was in fact the practice of the idolatrous priests. And in fact, the Gemara gives the shear for peyot as being mirosh ozno ad sof. Mirosh? I forget exactly the words of the Gemara, but it says basically from behind your ear to the top of your forehead, which is essentially a line that goes like this. Right? Not to shave this area. These are the peyot harosh. Okay? So this is the practice of tonsure. This is what the Rambam is saying that this mitzvah is in response to. Okay, this is what the idolatrous priest used to do.
Look. Saying that in response to them, just saying you should know that's what they did. So if you don't know what I'm talking about, which area of the head I'm talking about, this is the area.
Okay, that's a good point. That's a good point. Maybe I over-translated a little bit, right? He doesn't say explicitly that this was in response to the Avodah Zarah. We should keep that in mind. He says we should not shave the corners of our head like the idolaters used to do. Okay, so what does he mean, essentially? Is he just saying that we shouldn't do it in that manner, and it's just kind of a reference for which we can understand how not to shave our heads? Or is he saying that the reason we don't do it is because of the idolaters? Okay? That's a good point. Let's look in source number two, the Tur. Okay? Rav Yaakov ben Usher, who lived in the late 13th century. The Tur was the predecessor to the Shulchan Aruch, essentially, and he says as follows, Hakafat harosh v'hashkatat hazakan gam be'elu katav harambam. In these two mitzvot, the Rambam writes, She'asram hakatuv mipnei she'osin kein ovdei kochavim, arkan. That the reason why the Torah understands, the reason why the Torah prohibited these things, is because the idolaters used to do them. V'ze eno meforash, ve'en anu tzrichim levakesh tam le'mitzvot, ki mitzvot ha'melachim aleinu af lo nodei taman. He says, the Torah is very upset. He says, Chas v'shalom, we should offer reasons for the mitzvot. We don't need reasons for mitzvot. They're simply gzerot ha-melech, right? Sound familiar? We talked about this in our previous shiurim. The Torah is of this opinion. Why do we need to give reasons for a mitzvot? They're simply a decree of the king. We don't need to ask questions. He's very upset at the Rambam. Why does the Rambam say that this is because of the Avodah Zarah? This is in the Torah. This comes after the halachos, and in the Rambam as well. This comes after the halachos of not being like the goyim. Ethel mentioned before that bechukotehem lo telechu. There's a prohibition in the Torah not to walk in the path, not to walk in the laws of the non-Jews. And the Rambam understands this in that context as well. Okay, and the ramifications of doing so can be dramatic. I'll explain to you why.
Do you think in the times of the Torah, the Odeh Vazara were no longer doing this, and therefore one might think that you could now cut your pants, or they still were doing it, and you would just don't look for reasons. It's just
right. I'm not sure what the Torah was exposed to himself. From what I read, the little I read about tonsure was that the practice was even in some places still extant today, and it was done until recently. So certainly, I think it was extant in the time of the Torah. Whether he was exposed to it or not, I don't know, because I'm not sure what he's saying. He seems to be saying categorically, he's very upset, we shouldn't ask for reasons for the mitzvot. That's what he seems to be saying. But the ramifications of what the Rambam is suggesting could be great. The Rambam incorporates these halachot into Hilchot Avodah Zarah. Okay? And the Rambam, regarding Bechukotehem Lo Telechu, he says as follows, that there is a prohibition to act in the ways of the non-Jews, which includes dressing like non-Jews. Right? In certain distinctive dress that non-Jews would wear, we're not allowed to dress. He says, however, let's say a Jew is, for example, a minister in government. And he needs to, part of his job is he needs to appear before the king or before ministers, whatever it is. And it would be considered insulting for him not to appear in the garb of the non-Jews. Right? He has to wear the uniform. So what is he to do? So the Rambam says, based on a story in the Gemara, he's getting it from the Gemara, he says that is permitted. That prohibition is suspended in that case. And it's very strange to think of why. The Kesef Mishnah, Rav Yosef Karo, suggests that the reason why, possibly, is because of Hatzalat Am Yisrael, because a person who is working as a minister in government, representing the Jews, the safety of the Jewish people is at stake. Therefore, we suspend that prohibition for that person. Okay? So that may be the reason. There may be other reasons as well. So the question is, would that apply to this prohibition as well, of cutting the peyot? Let's say a person has a job where he needs to, in government, let's say, where he or, not she, because the prohibition doesn't apply to women at all, but let's say this person needs to shave his peyote in order to fit in with the non-Jews. Mm. So would the Rambam say that this prohibition is also waived in that context? Maybe. Maybe that's why the Torah is so upset. Because that is not said. The Torah thinks this prohibition of cutting the peyote is a completely separate prohibition than b'chukotehem lo telechu. B'chukotehem lo telechu may have certain caveats and may have certain limitations. And the Torah is maybe suggesting that cutting the peyote does not have those same limitations, but the Rambam seems to be suggesting that it might be in the same category as b'chukotehem lo telechu. Yeah. Who thinks?
The Rambam.
The Rambam. Yeah. Well, the Rambam seems to be implying it's in the same category as B'chukotehem Lo Telechu.
But he's thinking it's Avodah Zarah.
Right. But B'chukotehem Lo Telechu...
Well, so he would say that it would be... You're saying he would say it would be allowed?
I'm not saying that he would say that. I'm saying you could possibly... It opens up the interpretation of the Rambam to be that maybe the Rambam would allow this prohibition to be waived in the case of cutting your payas as well. Because he categorizes it in a similar vein as he does b'chukotehem lo telechu. That's a possibility. Let's just look at the Beit Yosef. So the Torah was very upset with the Rambam. Now there's kind of a funny exchange between the halakhic commentators on this issue.
Why was he so upset? Why was he excessively against the
Rambam? So let's see. Let's see the next sources. So the Beit Yosef, who is the author of the Shulchan Aruch, of Yosef Karo, he says as follows. V'ani omer dechasle laharambam in the mesver hachi. Chas v'sholom, the Rambam thought this, that you should think that the reason for the mitzvah is a certain reason, therefore it wouldn't apply in certain contexts. Mm-hmm. Right? With the part that I didn't quote here from the Beit Yosef, he thinks the Torah is suggesting what we just mentioned. That the Torah thinks that the Rambam's understanding opens the door to waiving this prohibition because it doesn't apply anymore nowadays, or because in a certain context it may be waived because of b'chukotehem lo telechu. He says, Chas v'sholom, the Rambam would think that. Umi yachush l'chvod ha-Torah ve'mitzvot yoter mimenu. Who values the kavod of the Torah and mitzvot more than the Rambam? How can you suggest the Rambam would think that? Of course that's not what the Rambam meant. V'dvarav b'sof hilchot mi'ila yochichu v'chiyotze behem. And what the Rambam mentions at the end of Hilchot Mi'ilah, which I have on the bottom of the sources here, which we also have seen previously, that shows what the Rambam really thinks. And the Rambam in Hilchot Mi'ilah, he says that it's worthwhile, it's a worthy endeavor to search for reasons for the mitzvot, even though that's not why we're obligated to do the mitzvot. So the Rambam himself bifurcates between the reason we do the mitzvot and us finding our own reasons for the mitzvot. So he says the Rambam certainly doesn't think that the mitzvah wouldn't apply just because the historical reason doesn't apply. So he's very upset. So the Beis Yosef points out something very interesting. Look where it's bold. Umikol makom b'mitzvot elu nira li shelo natan bahem tam haRambam midato ela midat hakatuv shematzan mukafot milifnehen umileacharehen mitzvot hanesrot mishum chukei agoyim. The Rambam did not make this up, that the reason for payas is because of avodah zarah, because of Chukos Goyim. Where did he get it from? Look at the context of the pasuk, says the Beis Yosef. Shehare katuv lifneim lo tochlu al adam lo tinachashu v'lo toneinu. The pasuk before is the prohibition to eat or to eat blood or to eat while surrounded. Excuse me, to eat in a group surrounded with blood in the middle, which was an idolatrous practice. Not to be necromancers, etc. So these were prohibitions that are mentioned right before. V'achareihen katuv v'seret la'nefesh v'chtovet ka'akea. And afterwards, the prohibition of making engravings on the skin and certain tattoos and engraving certain images on the skin, which was also an idolatrous practice, those are prohibited. So this mitzvah of cutting the peyos is sandwiched between two mitzvahs that have to do with idolatrous practice. That's where the Rambam gets it from. He's not making it up. So it's as if the Torah itself is saying that the reason why cutting your payas was prohibited was also because of Avodah Zarah. And the Beis Yosef says the Rambam is not making this up. And Chas v'Sholom, you should think the Rambam was saying that because the reason was historical, therefore the mitzvah shouldn't apply. Now, the Ramah, I don't have it on the source sheet, I'll read it to you, in the Darkei Moshe.
This sort of goes back to what you said last. again, this is sort of like, again, doing the opposite of what they did, so we're going to, you know, like we were talking about before, but also that, that the concept is to understand that, you know, that there's a Baruch Hu that's moving the world, not Odeh Valazara. The Pratim of that, not every Prat necessarily has to be, you know, fulfillment of that
right.
understanding. But overall, that's the concept we're supposed to understand with chaos.
Right.
Okay, it may have had more relevance at the time to understand that the connection, you know, 1,000 years ago, and that connection may be less understood. But the concept is that, you know, to not be involved in Avodah Zarah, the prat of how we show that through chaos, okay, right?
Right.
Is the prat.
Right, exactly, right. That's probably what the Rambam would say, right? So the Bittur... maybe didn't know that's what the Rambam would say, or didn't think that's what the Rambam meant. In this case, you're right. Granted, remember the flow, the back and forth here between the different commentators was the Torah was very upset with the Rambam, and the Beis Yosef was very upset with the Torah for misunderstanding the Rambam, and now the Ramah is very upset with the Beis Yosef for misunderstanding the Torah. The Ramah, it's not on your sword sheet. Let me just read it. He says, "Ve'ani omer gamken chasli l'rabenu shiachshol b'ksherim." He says, "Chas v'sholem, he should think that the Torah meant that." Okay, the Torah didn't mean that, so it's very funny, kind of seeing on the different throughout the different generations, each one thought that the previous one misunderstood the one who came before him. So he says, one second, right? Chas v'sholem, he should have thought that the Torah thought such things about the Rambam. L'mitzvah alav shi'isvorshim lo hayu yodin tama mitzvah lo hayinu mitzuvim la'asoso. The Torah never thought that about the Rambam. Of course, the Rambam doesn't think that. So rather, what does he mean? Ratzel lomar shelo nidrosh tameh dekra lomar she'enu asor ela kiderach she'asu avdei avodah zarah. This relates, Mr. Margulies, to the point that you just mentioned. The Ramah thinks that what the Torah was upset about, okay, try to kind of stay with me. The Ramah thinks what the Torah was upset about in the Rambam is that you might think that because, by saying that the mitzvah was legislated because of a historical reason, you might think that the details correspond to that historical reason as well. You might think that therefore it's mutter, let's say, to shave your entire head. Because the idolatrous priest didn't shave their entire head. I mean, just look at the picture. Right? They left a little bit of a wreath over here. So maybe if I shave my entire head, that's not a violation. So he says, that's what the Torah was upset about. However, the problem with that is that the Rambam explicitly states that hakafat kol harosh shema hakafat, that shaving your entire head certainly is within the prohibition. So the Rambam said that explicitly.
He covered himself.
He covered it, right, exactly. He covered his tracks, exactly, yeah.
Except there are those people who shave their head except for their pits.
Right, exactly. And that certainly, that would be permitted. Why would that be prohibited? He says there are two ways to be over this isser. There are two ways to do this prohibition. One, you could shave just your payas, or two, you could shave your entire head, including your payas. Right? But if you leave your payas, that's okay. By the way, that practice could be a little dangerous because the payas we mentioned goes right over here, so if a person leaves, let's say, just over here.
In front of the ear.
Right? In front of the ear or just over here, you're missing part over here, and that could potentially be a problem, right? The halakhic ramifications of all this we're not going to get into, but so this back and forth, right, you see it. It's interesting to see it come into play in the halachic realm as well. That this idea of tamei mitzvos, right, got the halachic commentators very upset in the case of Peis, and we kind of see the back and forth in the terms of the danger in understanding historical reasons for mitzvos. Yeah,
this is very dangerous what he does in this book. I really feel that way because I remember learning in Pirkei Avot that there was this rabbi who said you shouldn't learn Torah for sake of the world to come, for the, you know, for mm-hmm. the reward in the world to come. And what happened is it started a whole sect of people who said, oh, there's no Olam Haba, there's no Olam Haba as a result of that. And he didn't mean that. He said you should learn Torah for the sake of learning Torah.
Right.
Not necessarily for the love of Hashem. And so again, whenever you offer explanation, you have the potential for someone to misinterpret it. Here, these are great rabbis who are misinterpreting each other. So it's such a slippery slope what he does mm-hmm. in the Sefer.
Right.
I just
you're not the first one to feel this way. You're not the first. We'll see as we get to. I said in a couple of weeks, we're hopefully going to see the opinion of the Ramban and the Abarbanel and others who are, believe me, much more upset than you are about what the Rambam is doing here. Okay, so you're not the first one to suggest this. But I do want to say that, hang in there, because we're going to see that even the Rambam himself is not as extreme as people make him out to be, and as we're making him out to be at this stage, okay? We're going to see that the Rambam is more nuanced. We've only started to scratch the surface of the Rambam's opinion, okay? This is the first stage of his idea. Hang in there, we're going to see that it's more nuanced than we think.
Keep in mind also that this book was written to a scholar. We're not on the right level.
It's true.
Maybe it's not so controversial to people about our world.
It's true, but guess what? Madonna learns Kabbalah, too. You know what I mean? So, you gotta be careful. Once something's printed,
Right, but just because people misunderstand, does that mean we shouldn't learn? You can debate that. I'm of the opinion that no. And I think even the Rambam's opinion can have a lot of relevance for us today, even though it certainly has its limitations and certainly has its detractors. There's no shortage of detractors in the Rambam, especially on this issue. I assure you, this is part of what got people very upset about the Mor Nebuchadnezzar. Okay, but I think that maybe it's been the opinion of the Rambam, I think, has been reduced to a simplistic level somewhat, and I think he's more nuanced than we think. Or someone like the Rambam is going to be nuanced. Okay? The Rambam is not going to just have one simple idea to explain all of Korbanot. Okay, so he's going to be more nuanced than we're making him out to be right now. So with that, let's continue and maybe start seeing that nuance. We're really out of time, but I just got some food for thought. In source number 5, the Rambam in Hilchot Me'ilah that we mentioned, this famous Rambam, was one of the main sources about Tamei Mitzvot and the value of Tamei Mitzvot. So in the first paragraph, he mentions all the things we mentioned before, that Tamei Mitzvot have their limitations, that they're there for subjective reasons, they're there for us to understand, yet they're not the reason why we're obligated to do the Mitzvot, and they're not the ultimate reason why they were legislated. That's what the Rambam explains in Tamei Mitzvot. By the way, Hilchot Me'ilah, right, remember the prohibition of Me'ilah is deriving mundane benefit from things that belong to Hekdesh, things that belong to the Beit HaMikdash. Hilchot Me'ilah, think of the geography of the Rambam, Hilchot Me'ilah comes at the very end of Sefer Avodah, which is all about Korbanot. So oftentimes at the end of each Sefer, the Rambam, in closing the Sefer, likes to encapsulate the Sefer with an idea, a machshava idea, with a certain message that he thinks the Sefer is trying to convey. It's very telling that the Rambam puts this discussion of Tamei Mitzvot at the end of Sefer Avodah, at the end encapsulating the Korbanot. And if you look in the second paragraph, he's talking about the context of a chok and mitzvot that don't seem to have apparent reasons. In the second paragraph, he says, "V'kama haya David haMelech mitzta'er min haminim u'min ha'akum shayu mashivin al hachukim." David haMelech faced tremendous angst from the people who would question his religion, from idolaters, etc. B'chol zman shahiyu rotfinoto b'tshuvot ha-sheker she'orchin lefi kotzer da'at ha'adam haya mosif dvekut ba'torah. As much as people would question what he was doing, the practices, the mitzvot, the Torah, and their reasons, that's how much he would just increase his dedication, increase his love, increase his devotion to the Torah. Sh'ne'emar, taflu alai sheker zeidim, ani b'chol lev atzor pekudayich. V'ne'emar, sham be'inyan kol mitzvotecha emunah, sheker redafuni azarani. So the psukim in Tehillim encapsulate how David HaMelech felt. He faced the attacks, right? He faced the attacks on mitzvot that seemed to have no reason, that seemed to be senseless. And then look what the Rambam says. Keep in mind what we've been saying about the Rambam until now. Look what he says. V'kol ha-korbonot kulan mechala ha-chukim hem. Right? Korbonot or chukim at the end of the day. He's encapsulating Sefer Avodah. And the way he defined chukim in the previous paragraph, we know that we can't necessarily pin down an objective, exact reason for why they were legislated. The reasons are for us. Amru chachamim shebishvil avodat ha-korbanot ha-olam amed. Right, you mentioned Pirkei Avot just now. Right, Pirkei Avot states as well, al shlosh dvarim ha-olam amed, al ha-torah, al ha-avodah, ve'al gimilut chasadim. Avodah is korbanot. Right, so what does that mean? If the Rambam really thinks that Korbanot are simply for historical reasons, to say that the world stands on Avodah, the world stands on Korbanot, it's one of the three pillars upon which the world stands, it must be something deeper there. There must be something more. Sheba'asiyat ha-chukim ve'amishpatim zochin ha-yishrim l'chai olam haba. Through doing the chukim and mishpatim, we merit olam haba. Ve'hikdimat Torah tzivui al ha-chukim sh'nemar u'shmartem et chukotai v'et mishpatai asher yaseh otam adam v'chai bahem. And the Torah even prioritizes and puts first the chukim to emphasize to us how important it is to do the chukim and to connect to the chukim Right? And we shouldn't degrade them in light of Mishpatim. Silku luhu hilchot mi'ilo b'siyata d'shmaya nigmar sefer shmini luhu sefer avodah. And that's the end of Sefer Avodah. That's the end of Rambam's discussion of Korbanot. So the Rambam, in his halachic work, he says, he classifies, at the end of the day, Korbanot as a chok, as chokim. And they and as far as the Tamei Mitzvah goes, it's somewhat limited. I just want to end with a medrash. Okay, and we're gonna pick up on this next time, and continuing in the Rambam's opinion. But the medrash in Vayikra Rabbah, if we look, I just found this medrash yesterday, actually, and I was astounded to see that what the Rambam seems to be putting forth as his opinion, that the Korbanot are for historical reasons, is not something that he came up with on his own, or is not something that didn't exist before. It's something that actually existed in Chazal. The Medrash in Vayikra Rabbah in Source 7 says as follows: Rabbi Pinchas, b'shem Rabbi Levi Amar, Mashal laben melech shegas libo alav. It's a parable of a prince whose father, the king, favored him greatly. V'haya lomed le'echol basar nevelot v'trefot. And this son became habituated to eating disgusting things, to eat nevela and trefa. Right? He would bring disgusting things into the house of the king. Amar Hamelech, Zeyhiyet Tadir al Shulchani, Umeatzmo Hunoder. The king says, I'm going to allow this to continue to be brought onto my table, and eventually, on his own, he will separate from doing these things. Eventually, on his own, he will give up these practices. Lefi shehayu Yisrael lehutim achar avodat kochavim b'mitzrayim, v'hayu mivi'im karbeneihem l'seirim. Because the Jewish people were dedicated to Avodah Zarah when they were in Mitzrayim. Right? We know this. The Jewish people really lost their conception of God while they were slaves in Egypt, and they were dedicated to Avodah Zarah. V'lo yizbechu or et zivcheihem l'seirim ve'en seirim elu el sheidim. They would bring korbanot to these seirim, which were sheidim, which were certain evil spirits. Shenemar v'yizbechu l'sheidim ve'en sheidim elu el seirim. Shenemar v'seirim yirkadu sham. So through Psukim, the Medrash is defining Seirim as Sheidim and vice versa. The Medrash continues, the third line from the bottom, the end. V'hayu makrivim karbanehem bi'isur bama. And they would bring their karbanot to Avodah Zarah on altars. Upuraniyot ba'ot alehem. And they would be punished for this. Amar HaKadosh Baruch Hu, what did God say? Yihiyu makrivim lefanai b'chol eit. Karbanotehen be'ohol moed, v'hem nifrashim me'avodat kochavim. Let them continue to bring their karbanot in the designated place in the ohol moed, and eventually they will separate from worshipping idols. V'hem nitzolim, and they will be saved. That's what the Medrash says. Fascinating. We're going to see that the Rambam is going to go in the vein of this Medrash, and he's going to say that karbanot, at least as a general idea, possibly were legislated as a reaction to Avodah Zarah, but for the purpose, as you suggested earlier, to gradually wean us off of Avodah Zarah. But the question still remains, and like I said, we have not closed the opinion of the Rambam by any means. What relevance does that have for us today? Right? Was it really even true historically that this was the reason? And we're going to see how the opinion of the Rambam is more nuanced, I think. Right? Over time.
People who say that we won't have karbanot. Some people
Right. The question, it begs the question, will Korbanot, is there a need for Korbanot to return? Right? Will Korbanot be brought back in the time of Mashiach? Okay? The answer is on your source sheet, but if you want, you could look at it on your own. And we'll talk about it next time. Okay? So next week, we should be on. If I would recommend...
Next week we're not meeting. It's the program at Ortora.
Oh, okay. So next week we're not meeting. So maybe the week after, which might be Thanksgiving?
Thanksgiving.
Okay, so you know, I'll send an email out just to say exactly when we're meeting, but I would say for next time it would be worthwhile to read the Chelek Gimel, chapter 32. And if you can, chapter 56 as well. But really, chapter 32 is what we're going to be focusing on. Okay, I'll send that out in the email as well.
Should we see how many people could actually come that Sunday of Thanksgiving weekend?
I'm sorry?